Let's go now to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, the book of Esther. Let me give a little bit of the narrative from the Bible that leads us now quickly in the next 3 minutes into the book of Esther. The long-suffering of God had really come to an end with Israel in the Old Testament in the times of the book of Esther. And Jeremiah had come along speaking those words we mentioned this morning, making two predictions, that the whole land of Israel would be a desolation and a horror, and the nations of Israel would serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and that was a judgment. But at the end of that, he came back and said, at the end of the 70 years, I will visit you, fulfill my word, and bring you back in to the land from which you've been scattered. During that 70 years, and it all happened like Jeremiah said, Babylon came down, 606, waves of invasion, they literally wiped out the city of Jerusalem, leveled the temple, not a stone left upon a stone, and by 586, the city of Jerusalem was utterly, totally desolate. The people were in exile. They were out in Babylon, and during that 70 years when they were in exile, the largest kingdom ever known in the East came into being. It was the kingdom of Persia. After the 70 years was over, God raised up a man named Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a decree that whoever is out here in exile among God's people, God has given me these kingdoms. He can go back to Jerusalem, help to rebuild the walls, help to rebuild the city. And God gave two books to those people. There were about, if my memory is right, there were about 50,000 people out there that said, we'll go. So they go back, and God said, you need support of my word. So he gave them Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books. Lots of them didn't go back. And to them, and how he cared for them, is the theme of the book we're about to pick up with, which is Esther. So, a couple of things now by way of introduction to Esther. Introduction to the Old Testament book of Esther. Number one, Esther is, more than any other book, a crisis book. Esther is very much a crisis book. And as a crisis book, it demonstrates in a historical instance the truth of Psalm 121 and verse 4. And let's go to that, keeping Esther open. But Esther is very much a demonstration of the truth of Psalm 121 and verse 4. And the psalmist in the Psalm of Ascents, the Psalms of Ascents, are based around the fact that the male Israelite, 12 years up, with family, had to go to Jerusalem three times a year at three designated feasts. And as they traveled along the road, instead of listening to the local FM station as they went along toward Jerusalem, they sang psalms. And we have in the book of Psalms what is called the Psalms of Ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S. And that was the music that was sung as they travel along through the day, as they travel along through the night. You'd see these caravans on their way, maybe from northern Galilee down to Jerusalem, or from the south up to Jerusalem. And as they came along, in order to occupy their minds, they tuned their FM to the Psalms of Ascents. And they sang them all the way up. And if you can picture in your mind, caravan of 50 people from up in this little city. Here they come, and as they pass through the cities, they're singing these psalms. And one of those psalms of ascent was Psalm 121. And we come down to verse 4, and as you travel toward the city of Jerusalem, they make an observation. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. The book of Esther is a crisis book in that it is one period in their history when up until the last night, everything is in preparation to annihilate every Jew. And therefore, they were on a crisis. And in that respect, Esther will be an exciting book because we will come up to the very evening when the gallows are prepared, when preparation is made. The mail has gone out. Persia had one of the finest mail systems in the world at that time, well known for it. The king had just done a bulk mailing, got all the zip codes sorted right, and it was all going out to the empire, and on a certain day, you're going to kill Jews. And it was a crisis book, and we're going to find out how that the book of Esther will outline so easily working up to the crisis, God overruling the crisis will be the theme. But the idea of God's care of his people is very much provident in the book. And therefore, that introduces us to a theme. Since it is a crisis book, the theme is the providential care of God for his people. The providential care of God. Now, when we think of the providential care of God, we like to think in terms of dramatic events. The providence of the book of Esther, providential rule of the book of Esther, and the sovereignty of God shows up in some of the strangest details. You ever get a night when you just can't sleep? That's the critical point in Esther. The king went to bed and he tossed and turned and he couldn't sleep. And the fact that he couldn't sleep will eventuate in something else. It's almost like saying, you just sneezed. Did you know God was in control of that sneeze? And that's the thrust we'll have in Esther. It will not be big, major events. It'll be minor things that will have such major impact. And therefore, providential care of God or minor events with major impact because of God's control or because of God's sovereignty. And if you have a vivid illustration of not one sparrow falls without his note or all the stars are numbered and he calls them by name, and something as insignificant as a hair of our head does not fall out of what God knows it. Someone put it, he knows all the hairs on your head, he knows those on your shoulder, and he knows those in the comb. They all have numbers. And so, not to be ridiculous, but God could take your comb, pull a hair out, and say, oh, 5,642. That's the number of that hair. And we do not say that to be ridiculous. We say that because that is the teaching of the Word of God, that God is so in control of his universe that very minor events can have major impact, and that's going to be very much a theme that we'll have in the book of Esther. Now, there's something else that makes that theme really unique. Let's just put it down as a feature. God's name does not occur once in the book of Esther, one of two books. God's name is not mentioned. Take that further. There isn't even a pronoun, he, him, that could possibly be interpreted as a reference to God. From the standpoint of the name, from the standpoint of pronouns, God is not in the book of Esther from that standpoint. But is he ever in the book of Esther? And therefore, let me just give you a little something to put in your mind, something that I think is rather important. In the book of Esther, we get the feature of the hiddenness of God. Whereby on every page, you don't have to scream, God is in control, because God is in control. And you don't have to announce that, look at the providence of God. God is providentially in control. And yet he does it from the shadows. He does it in a very hidden way. And I think probably in the brand of Christianity we face today, we're so used to being slapped in the face and saying, look, God did big things. Book of Esther, God did little things with major impact, such as making this king restless that couldn't sleep one night. So the hiddenness of God will be, let's take that a little bit further, the hiddenness of God and his active participation in the affairs of his own. The hiddenness of God and his active participation in the affairs of his own. And that will be very much a theme. And that's rather practical, is it not? I don't know how you operate, but the first thing for some of you probably get up in the morning all cheery. And I had a roommate in college that I just detested. He was so spiritual. He would get up in the morning and brush his teeth. And I don't, you know, mornings is for sleep. And he'd always come on with this verse. And I don't like to say I don't like certain verses, but there's a verse I really don't like because of the way it was used. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And my mouth tasted like a birdcage. And you're weak from here on down because you had to get up. And you just don't feel like that. And I heard someone say once, I have absolutely no assurance of salvation in the morning until I've had 6 cups of coffee. And so very often when you're in that type of thing, what do you need? God just doesn't seem to be sitting on the edge of the bed this morning, does he? It really seems lousy. But there is a hidden God who is active. And that's going to be one of the major, major lessons we'll find in the book of Esther. It's a crisis book in the fullest sense of the word. Second point of introduction to Esther is this. We just need to get down the stage setting. Now, I wouldn't need to do this if I could say, this week, read the book of Esther once a day. So you'll be all ready, know its character and so forth when you come in this morning. I didn't do that last week because I've learned to be a pessimist. That's probably not going to happen. So let's put the stage setting for the book of Esther. And we'll make, revolve it about two things. Number one, the nation. And number two, the people. The nation, of course, is Persia. Think of Persia in the time frame of, for the book of Esther, 483 to 473. By the way, we can often try to say dates are rather relative, but I think we can pin this down real well. The events in the book of Esther occur over a 10-year period, maybe 12, between 483 B.C. and 473 B.C. is the time span. And the focal point will be two places. Number one, Susa. That was the capital. As we said in the first session this morning, we're really moving in to where our troops have been in the Middle East and the Persian Gulf for the last few months. Because if you go to the top of the Persian Gulf and go up a little bit to the north, about 150 miles, you are in ancient Susa. Or today, we're talking about Iran. Or Iran, whatever you say. The focal point will be Susa, pagan capital. The focal point in Susa will be the royal palace. The stress within the palace will be on a party. And the party will be, major part will be stag party. And you can fill in the blanks from there on out with your imagination because they're all going to be in that particular passage. But there's our setting, royal palace, secular emphasis. If I counted right, and I may not, I counted 192 references in 10 chapters to the king, Xerxes. No reference to God. And obviously, since the Holy Spirit is the author of the book, there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is to demonstrate that though he is hidden, he's alive. And though you do not see him on every page, you see Xerxes, 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 and you search and search for God, and God is not there in the text. But God is there. Because the hiddenness of God does not mean the non-existence or non-participation of God. He is actively participating in the affairs of his own children. So that's the setting from the standpoint of the nation. From the standpoint of the characters, Or do we focus on the characters in the book? Verse 1 says, "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus." And so that is our first character, and the major one within the book is Ahasuerus. A-H-A-S-E-U-R-U-S. Parenthesis, title, not name. For which he could be thankful, it seems to me like. That's not a name. Ahasuerus, title, Xerxes. X-E-R-X-E-S is his name. Let me give you a little feel for how Xerxes felt about Xerxes. We've got an inscription that was made by Xerxes himself. And just to get a little feel of this man who is supposedly so much in control, king of the largest empire yet known in the East, here's what he humbly says of himself. Quote, in translation, "The great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great world." And that's Xerxes. And that's his opinion of things. And he's going to learn throughout the book, he is not king. The king is hidden. And the king doesn't make a lot of noise, but the king has one thing that a king needs, control. And he can say, zip, you can't sleep. Zip, you thought of a book. Zip, you opened to page 292. And he's all in control of this, and this will be a major lesson of it. But this is a man of an enormous ego. We'll mention three things about him later on. But this is going to be a major, major character, 192 times, if I've counted correctly, give or take 10 or 15, within the book of Esther. Two, Vashti. I like Vashti, and you women will love her. She's going to appear and demonstrate the great truth that here's a man to whom everybody in the world said yes, and one woman said no. And he goes crazy. And we'll find him doing so, and she becomes a very admirable character, I think, in this particular book. And we'll take a look at what did she say no to, and why did she say no. But Vashti, we'll have to watch her quick. She comes and goes in chapter 1. She enters as queen. By the end, she's dethroned and divorced, so you can just wash her out at the end of chapter 1, but she's a very neat lady, I think. Haman comes into the picture. And basically, at this point, let's just say he was a Jew hater. Haman was a Jew hater. Mordecai. And let's describe him as a very devout and a very courageous Jew. Just setting the scene now for what's going to happen in Esther. He's a devout, very courageous Jew. Esther. Esther is simply a Jewish girl who becomes queen. We might relate her. She's Mordecai's cousin. Okay, she's Mordecai's cousin, so there's a relationship there. And then fifth, Memucan. I think I misspelled that. Maybe M-E-M-U. Oh, how can we explain Memucan? He says a lot in chapter 1. Well, okay, you walk up, he said, "Hi, my name's John." And he said, "Hi, I'm Memucan." Okay, you got the picture? That should be enough to set your imagination crazy. Okay, now a third point after the stage setting that we need just by way of introduction is to see the major move in Esther. And so we will see the major move, which is going to be from kindness to crisis. Kindness to crisis. And I'll put those down as 2 points. We're talking about the kindness coming from the Persian king, and then the crisis coming from the Persian king, and it takes about 70 years to move from the kindness to the crisis. The kindness we've already referred to by making a reference to the decree of Cyrus of Persia. And it's a decree that the Jews can all return freely if they choose. Ezra 1:1-3. And that's the kindness. If you're a Jew, you can return. For you who choose not to return, you may freely support with gold, with silver, with material things, your fellow Jews, some 50,000 of them, that are going back, and you can give them support. And that was a very kind, generous thing. We don't want to hold you in captivity. If you wish to go, we will support you with the decree of the king, and we'll support you fully and totally. That will move. And let's put in here, 70 years pass. And we now have the crisis of Esther 3:13-15. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possession as plunder. And a copy of the edict was to be issued as law, and every province was published to all the people so they could be ready for this day. The couriers were sent out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city of Susa was in confusion. And that will be the edict or the crisis. And therefore, around that crisis, we have the two movements of the book of Esther. And they should be simple to see. Crisis anticipated, chapters 1-5. Crisis anticipated, chapters 1-5. Chapters 6-10, crisis overruled. 6-10. So really, again, while it may sound like a very simple outline, I think it really reflects the content of the book, because Esther is a crisis book. And we'll have the series of events that step by step move up to that crisis in chapters 1-5, will come right down to the day that everything is all set up. And notice the last words of chapter 5, verse 14. Everything has now, in an orderly way, come to a climax. Verse 14 says, Zeresh, Haman's wife, and all of his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high, made in the morning, and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. Poor Haman, Hims couldn't have a good time at his party because he didn't like somebody and he wanted them dead. So you can have a happy party. You go ahead and get the gallows, and as you go to the party, you can party and watch Mordecai dangling. And so, last sentence of verse 14, the advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And there's your crisis. Now, where is God in all of this? Well, the first providential move of God is chapter 6, verse 1, that moves us past the anticipated crisis and moves us over into God is going to overrule. And we like to see God overrule that when the gallows were made, the sky darkened, lightning flashed, thunder clapped, and a big bolt came down and zip. You know those things you put on the porch to kill bugs? Which I never understood. Why would you want to sit all evening and hear that, you know? At any rate, that would be really neat. He went and he sat down at his party, and God went, dip, and he fried right there on his chair. Doesn't happen that way. How did it happen? The hidden God in a minor event does major things. During the night, the king could not sleep. So they gave an order to bring the book of records, Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And just by chance, he found written what Mordecai had reported concerning two guys that were going to kill him. And he said, has he ever been rewarded? And the answer is no. And so he will move to reward him and will move from that point on to the overruling sovereignty of God in the book of Esther. We've got time enough to get started into the text. Roman numeral 1, first part, crisis anticipated. 1-5. And the first chapter has to do with the dethronement of Vashti. Dethronement of Vashti. Esther 1:1-22. Very often chapter divisions are not very good, but this one is a good chapter division. It ends at a very logical place. So she's going to be dethroned. And the events leading up to it are, number one, the banquet. And the banquet is held by Xerxes, verses 1 through 9. And the first point that we have in verses 1 and 2 is a little description of his empire. Over what did he rule? Verses 1 and 2. Now, it took place in the day of Ahasuerus, that is Xerxes. The Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Since the geography of Scripture is historical, we often do not recognize the places that are there because Cush, and so anyone have Cush in your Bible text? Okay, you're using NIV and you're using what? Old King James? NIV? Okay, you've got Cush. Cush was simply an ancient name. Think of the names of places in the Old Testament the way you think of New York. What historically was New York before it was New York City? It was New Amsterdam. And so places have historical names, and therefore we need to really bring them up to date. If we're going to bring this up to date from India to Ethiopia, then we should say several things. Number one is this is the largest empire in world history yet. If you would measure east-west, you'd be going about 2,500 miles from one coast to the other. If you measure north-south, this is at the widest point now on both of these, north-south, you've got about 1,400 miles. Largest empire yet to appear. If you would describe that in terms of modern-day description, then look at Pakistan and move west from Pakistan, and you have be in the northern Sudan of Africa. And he ran, literally ran all of that, except for this girl that he couldn't run. So that is the historical or the setting of it. It was divided down to 127 political subdivisions. Political subdivisions were divided in, or were called provinces, which is the last part of verse 1. 127 provinces. 127 provinces were, perhaps if you read Persian history, you come across the word satrapy, S-A-T-R-A-P-Y. There were probably anywhere from 25 to 30 satrapies subdivided politically into provinces, of which there were, total here, 127. Susa, the capital, go 150 miles north from the Gulf, and you will be in modern Iran. And so reading once again verses 1 and 2. It took place in the days of Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia, Pakistan down into northern Africa, over 120 political subdivisions. In those days, the king Xerxes sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, upper part of the northern of the Persian Gulf, the capital. And we move then from the description of that to his party. And basically, the party is described party or the banquet described, verses 3 and 4. In the third year of his reign, third year would be 4, and we can be sure of these dates, 482 B.C. He had a party that started in 480 C that lasted 6 months. Wow. Now that may seem ridiculous, but any time, and it's easy to remember because they're both T words, whenever you think party, think Persia. They gave parties. Ctesias, spelled C-T-E-S-I-S, who was a court physician, or the court physician of Artaxerxes, described one of Artaxerxes' parties as having 15,000 people entertained in one banquet. King Assurbanipal, I've tried to pronounce that carefully, King Assurbanipal is reported to have entertained, this is from Herodotus, 69,754 guests for 10 days. Now, the obvious purpose here of the king is, well, let's read 3 and 4. In the third year of his reign, 482, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days or 6 months. Now, let's bring in a little bit of secular history. What in the world would they do for 6 months of party? Well, perhaps in saying 6 months of party of display of his power and glory, Herodotus makes this note that in the third year of his reign, he called all of his officers together to plan an invasion of Greece. Call everybody together to plan a Greek invasion. Xerxes was one of those kind of people that couldn't stand to see anything that wasn't his. And because of that, he could rule everything, but if he heard of a Greek out here that wasn't his, he had to go after it. That was the kind of personality that he was. And therefore, the history of Herodotus matches perfectly Esther chapter 1 and verse 3, that this took place in the third year of his reign, and that's what Herodotus said. Herodotus adds that it was the time when he planned the Greek invasion. As you remember, the Greek invasion took place in 480 and into 489. It was absolute disaster. The Greeks just absolutely beat up on him at Marathon and just licked him totally. And he felt so bad about that, that we are told that when he returned from loss at that battle, that he dedicated himself to a new purpose in life, his harem. And, pointing out the secular nature of Esther, Esther chapter 2 is a description of the harem of the king. We're going to get good attendance in this series. Chapter 2 will describe the harem of the king, and he will lose, and he will lose terribly to the Greeks. All right, the party then, if Herodotus was right, was when he planned the invasion of Greece. The party is followed by the drinking party. 6 months is not enough. We need to get the women out of here and have a stag party. Isn't this spiritual? This is the hiddenness of God working under circumstances that we would never see God in, but they're there. And so chapter 1 and verse 5. When the days were completed, that's the major banquet, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. A little bit of background on that we know. The king's palace in Persia was always in a park. The name of the park was the Greek word paradisos, from which our English word paradise comes. And therefore, the palace was in the middle of a park, and the park was enclosed, and it was called a Greek word called a paradise. So you have the description, and notice this is all secular, isn't it? Why is the Holy Spirit being so secular? So we will see that God is everywhere present, working for his people. And therefore, verse 6, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen, on the silver rings and marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Unique feature. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Drink all you wish. And so, verse 8, the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. Drink all you want, drink as little as you want, or don't drink at all. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. And thus we have the banquet now going on. And think of it over here with all the men into their 7-day banquet. And apparently Vashti, for some reason, there's no Persian law that relates to this, but for some reason she wants to get the girls together elsewhere. So verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Xerxes. Now, we come in 10 through 12 to a very dramatic thing, and it's going to be the refusal of Vashti. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that would probably indicate he's going to do something that he ordinarily would not do. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, Carcass. You occasionally hear people are going to have a baby sitting around trying to figure out what to call the kid. Hey, here's a gold mine. And 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Xerxes to bring Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes for which she was beautiful. Now, the interpretation of verse 10, let me give you a common Jewish interpretation. The common Jewish interpretation of verse 11 is the reason, and they will back this by saying, why did she refuse? Would she refuse an ordinary appearance before the king? And the answer probably is, of course not. Why the big no? Well, the Jewish interpretation, and it possibly is true, that when it says in verse 11, they're to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, that was all that Vashti was to wear. And the interpretation was that he asked her to come and appear nude and have nothing on but the royal crown on her head. That interpretation would certainly explain why she does the unusual thing of saying no to that. She refused to be displayed in that particular way. It also explains why the king is a little bit excused, but his heart was merry with wine, and he did something that he ordinarily would not do. Well, she, verse 12, refused to come, and it gets really funny. The king's cabinet will make, as cabinets and committees love to do, they will translate this issue into a national crisis. And I'm going to say, king, have you really thought? She said no, and she gets by with it? Every woman in the kingdom will say no. National crisis. Get the Security Council together, and we've got to get rid of this woman. Isn't this sound spiritual? Well, that's the point of Esther. It is very secular, very human, very on the party level as we come into chapter 1. But don't wash God out of the scene, because God doesn't wash out of any scene. And we'll see it especially as we continue in Esther. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that when we look out around us, we don't see yourself. But may we not be deceived by what we see. May we recognize that you're real. You act on behalf of your people. You're personal. We can know you. And what we see means nothing. Who you are means everything. In Christ's name.